All right, this is going to be our last part of the series here on this subject. We've been covering directing more towards fathers and husbands and learning a few lessons about that. And so I'm going to wrap it up today more on a parenting side of it. I kind of look through the different subjects I've covered and that Chris has covered and all sorts of things that are applicable and helpful as a father and a husband. I thought I would just combine forces and come down to the subject of the father side and close on that, on the parenting end of it. And this is more for both husband and wife as we work together to bring a successful plan of parenting according to Scripture. And we want to encourage that this morning. But before we do that, I wanted to follow up on a question that came up about children's salvation and election and choosing and whatnot, free will of man and things of that nature that I wasn't prepared to answer last week. But I do want to at least point out a couple scriptures, kind of bring that through. I know there's been discussion after that amongst other circles and folks, and wanted to take you to a passage of Scripture just to kind of reinforce what the Scripture says about that subject. Last week we talked about, what about a child who's wayward, who rejects the faith, rejects your discipline, rejects your instruction, walks away, and does whatever they want to do, obviously later in their life or as a teenager and whatnot. And someone posed the question about, well, what if they're not elect and we're kind of wasting our time, aren't we? And I think was the question, or what? How does that play into this picture? And we still proclaim the gospel. We still want to parent the child. We still want to encourage them and pray for them. And some of the reasons why we pray for them is because it is out of our control what they do and what they choose with their course of life, whether they'll take our instruction or not and go their own way, or they'll follow the ways of the Lord. And it came from that passage that we've been building off of in Proverbs 22:6, in which I'm going to come back to today as a parenting subject, where it says, train up the child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's a truism. It's an axiomatic statement. It's not absolute. Doesn't mean that that's always going to happen, and there are the exceptions. And so the subject of calling and or salvation by the sovereignty of God came up. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me just point your eyes there, and I'll walk through a simple outline of this passage, and then we'll get to what we really want to talk about today about parenting. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, and one of those passages that helps us grasp and understand the ways of the Lord in calling certain ones to salvation. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Simple context to this is the Corinthian Christians were getting a little boastful in themselves, thinking they were high and mighty and noble, and thinking that they were pretty special, and this is why they're Christians, and they're better than others, maybe, and there's divisiveness going on. And Paul wanted to remind them that you guys are Christians not because of anything having to do with your intelligence or your nobility. You're Christian because God chose so. That's what the statement says. Because of him, you are in Christ. It's because of God's will and God's purposes. So this is the calling concept. God calls whom he calls unto salvation. We also call this the effectual call of God. Not just that he calls all sinners to salvation, and he does. He has made it known in like Acts chapter 17 that calls men, all men everywhere to repent. He has presented all men everywhere his Son, who's risen from the dead, declare to them that in him is salvation, but also in him is the judgment day that is coming. So the whole world is exposed to that. That's a general call, but there's a special call we call the effectual call, where he's called people into salvation and saved them. It's a sovereign work of the Lord, and by the way, it's what the Holy Spirit does. It causes us to be born again. We don't cause ourselves to be born again. So, and this passage here is saying, just remind yourselves of your calling. Think about this. Not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble. God chose foolish over the wise. God chose weak over the strong. God chose low and despised over the things that are not. And the first thing you want to remind yourself is nobody was called due to what we have to offer. God doesn't look at us, examine us, and say, that's a savable person, as opposed to this guy over here, not a savable person. He doesn't have anything to offer. I don't want to save him. This one has a lot to offer. We need him. God doesn't choose salvation and reach people and call them into salvation on those terms. Because if he did, we would have something to boast about, right? But as a result, no one has anything to boast about except in the Lord and his grace. So nobody has anything to offer that resulted in God calling us. Second, God has an intention to shame the wise, the powerful, and the mighty, the somebodies of the world. As you see, the result is to bring to nothing the things that are there in verse 28. The reason why he chose the weak people and look at their church in Corinth and says, compare yourselves with who you are, where you came from, with those in the outside world, and God left out a few very important people, it seems like. Noble people, rich people, powerful people, the somebodies in the world, they're not inside the church. We got slaves here. We got weak people here. Why did God do that? Seems like that's a failure from the start. He did that in order to shame the wise of the world so that no man may boast. Okay? So that's intention. That's an intention. So our salvation is really all of the Lord. Third, God's intention is to eliminate that human boasting in his presence. He will not tolerate that. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You got nothing to boast about. It is by grace we're saved. Fourth, everything significant that we have is from Christ. He then says in verse 30, and because of him, you're in Christ. And what was it significant? Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We got wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We got great things, spiritual blessings from the heaven. Where did we get that? We got it from Christ. We didn't get it from ourselves. So who are we boasting in? Therefore, all our boast will be in the Lord. So that, verse 31, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So that's kind of a reproof from Paul to the Corinthians. And so when we think about salvation and the sovereignty of God, let's remind ourselves what's God's purpose in saving you, that we might boast in him, that we might give him glory. And if there's anything that we cling to and say that it was me that got me into salvation, we're already out. We're already off track. We're not thinking about our salvation right. So I don't know if that's of help, but there's a passage there that deals directly with the subject about God's election, God's choosing, God's calling people to faith. Okay? So that was my quick 5-minute, 10-minute spiel on that. So let's take you now to what I want to talk about. Go back to Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So I want to talk about a plan of success, Christian parenting. Train them up. Paul says in Ephesians 6, bring them up. Same idea. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Parents, as Christian parents, we have a task with our children, even with our grandchildren, our adopted children, our foster children, those children that we have in our circle of influence, we have a task. Let's train them up in the way he should go. And the way he should go is following the Lord, obeying the Lord, serving the Lord, in the word of the Lord. So there's our task, and we're to stick to that and keep with that. And that is a plan that will be successful to some degree or another. And we've commit ourselves to follow God's biblical parenting plan and his purposes in this. He promises us that we have put our family, again, like I said last week, and our children on a pathway to success, not failure. Now, chapter 23, verse 22 to 26 of Proverbs is where I want to focus a little bit of attention on. 23, 22 to 26. Listen to your father who gave you life. Do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth, do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. So here is a simple section here in the Proverbs that says and lays out for us a relationship here, a bond between the child and the parents, mom and dad. And there's a plea here from the father. Listen, take my advice. And there's also wisdom given to the son to buy truth, to not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, understanding. Get that from your parents who deliver that to you through the word of God, which is the source of that wisdom, that instruction, and understanding. So there's a charge here, and there's an assumption here that Solomon gives us that parenting is to be an active and a fruitful effort on the part of the family. Now, what I want to give you here is a plan of success. There's six essentials to that plan. These are essentials you've got to stick with and you've got to work with. If you don't have one of these things, or if you're weak on one of these things, or it's not available to one of these things, all that means by way of essentials is you're handicapped. It's more difficult for you to parent. It doesn't mean it's a failure. It just means what God is supplying here, we want to pursue these and have these available to us in order to have a measure of success and put ourselves in the right pathway so that God would bless those things. So the first essential is obvious from this text. Who's involved with the parenting process? Who is involved here in those verses I just read from chapter 23? What's your answer? Father? Any more? Father, mother, child. There you go. You got them all. Father and mother and child. There is a team here. The mom and dad team. Very important. Especially in the Christian church and perspectives that we pursue and we hold high. We believe in the sanctity of marriage. We uphold that. That's very powerful to us. We're not going to cave and throw that away. Father and mother, my son, give me your heart, father is pleading. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice as they work, as they train, as they put the effort into this. The child can bring a lot of joy to the family and to the parents, both of them, as they both have invested so much. The child can benefit greatly by that. So the team, that's the general essential we're talking about here. As a matter of fact, chapters 1 through 9 in the book of Proverbs are teaching units that the parents are to instruct their son in. You could take 13, the way I've kind of outlined that, chapters 1 and 9 are 13 teaching units and different things in which you can draw out and use as a way to teach and instruct your children, both mom and dad. Both mom and dad are involved in those chapters to bring that instruction to the kids. And this is the assumed ideal. And obviously, this being an ideal, sometimes the ideal is not available. And we have to live with that, and we have to do the best we can with that not available to us. But chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, hear my son, your father's instruction, forsake not your mother's teaching. They're a graceful garland for your head, pendants for your neck, mom and dad. The assumption here mostly is the father. Thus, the father takes responsibility to raise up his son in the wisdom of God. The mother serves as a complement, as a helper, support, having full authority over the child, as if the father was there. So both of them together as a team, that's the way, and that's the assumption, that's the biblical pattern. Clearly, it's a team committed to the same thing, united in their faith and instruction. What do they teach them? Wisdom. Where do we get that wisdom? We get it from the Word of God, and the Word of God instructing us to get wisdom and understand what is wise and give guidance to our parents or to our children. Okay? And God has designed it this way. And He's designed it this way to teach and instruct One of the Ten Commandments affirms this, obviously the Fifth Commandment, built upon the concept that the child is to submit to mom and dad. Why? Because they're going to be committed to, they should be committed to, as a team, working together, instilling instruction and wisdom to the children. So they need to submit as a command from the Lord. And it's built into the Proverbs example of parents taking active responsibility to raise up their children. Now, when this is lost, the results we know have showed devastating effects upon children, where parents forsake that, or you have the single family home or foster type things where basically the, what was designed by God as the most basic element of that is disrupted, and obviously the sin of the world and circumstances and a death in the family or whatever brings that. But the statistics don't lie, and we see that in fatherless homes or one-parent homes. One statistic, 80% of adolescent patients in psychiatric hospitals, 80% are from broken homes. Now, the broken home may be all sorts of things, either single-parent family or a home in which you had the two and there was a divorce, broke that up, and now you have a single, or the child's not raised by the parents anymore, and now they're raised by a grandmother or whatever, something that is defined as a broken home there. Very interesting statistic. 4 out of 5 children in psychiatric hospitals. That's pretty serious. A lot of statistics like that. I don't want to scare you, and I don't want to say, hey, look, I'm a single mom as well. And in some ways, I may be a single mom because I'm the only Christian in this home. That's a possibility. I don't want to say, oh, you're doomed. But the statistics say that if we forsake this essential, it becomes very difficult, right? It becomes harder for you, at least difficult. And putting this parenting responsibility at a, in a handicapped situation, if you're going to say it that way, because you don't have the time as a single person to do this, or the energy and the help and the support and accountability and encouragement that if you are two working together, there's a lot of load right there on one person, and it becomes difficult. And we understand that. And there are substitutes. The best substitutes try to cope with that. They try to copy the ideal, adoption, grandparents, single moms that want to try to take on both roles. And they try to cope with this. But all of it kind of drives right back to what we know God has already designed, right? There's no other substitute for this, for mom and dad. And we want to go after that. And ideally, we want to see that happen. So, the team. Here's some homework for you. Fathers, go home this week, sit down with your wife, meet with her, ask how you're doing, what needs improvement here, get together, unite together as a team. What are you going to do as parents? Are we on the same page? By the way, fathers, you're probably not with the kids so much, so you should be on the team with your mom, and with the mom, and the mother needs to be the one who's going to spend most of the time doing these things. So we want to be sure that you're on the same team there. Second essential, wisdom above behavior modification. Wisdom above behavior modification. What do I mean by behavior modification? Does anybody know? Wisdom above behavior modification. Christy? Okay. Right. Well, you just covered half my notes. Good. So behavior, you're just modifying behavior. You're trying to control behavior. And if that's the goal, I'm just get the behavior down, I'm good. I've accomplished my task. You haven't accomplished your task. Book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. That's what we want to accomplish. That's what we want to impart to the child. And what he says, chapter 4 of Proverbs, verse 5 through 9, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will keep you. Love her. She will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly. She will exalt you. She will honor you. If you embrace her, she will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. This is a counsel to the child. So the father is telling the child, what you need is not to behave Yeah, we love it if you behave, but what you really need is to get wisdom in your heart. So that's what we need to do. We need to pass that on and provide wisdom to them. You can modify behavior, but then and you could be raising a Pharisee. They got their behavior down. Their hearts are far from the Lord, though. So the Proverbs are really more interested in training the heart and how to think, react, respond, discern, understand, make good choices. Plenty of biblical or examples throughout the text that show that. Let me show you a couple here. Chapter 19, verse 20. 19:20, listen to advice, accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. In the future. So you need these things. You need wisdom now. It will benefit. It will pay off in the future, in your decisions, in your choices, in your relationships, how you respond to circumstances as they come your way. Let it always be with you. Now, behavior modification methodologies, the goals there are manipulating the behavior of the child without moving the child to loving God or loving others. Okay, so we haven't taught or instructed the child to the two most basic commandments in the Bible. Love the Lord God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourselves. All we've done is modify the child so that he behaves in a certain manner. If that's all we're doing, we're not reaching to the higher goal here. We're stopping short. It's more concerned with being respected by the child than actually the child learning to love God more. So think in terms of that there. It operates in fear and shame. It controls and micromanages the child to get desired results. So you have a well-behaved child. You know, that works for a two-year-old, but eventually wisdom's got to come in. And that won't last. That type of behavior eventually will break down because what's going to flow out of the heart is what the child's going to be, and you got to address the heart. An example of this is in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. And this is a way of which you can kind of take how Solomon does this to his son. If he wanted to just modify Rehoboam, who's the next king in line, but ideally, you know, if you think about Proverbs here, that this book is for him, teaches him how to be a king, teaches him how to be wise, raising him up so that he thinks right, so that being the next king, he's going to be this man of wisdom like his father who had been granted wisdom from God was. So his intentions are that, well intentioned here. And so Rehoboam's going to receive this. And if King Solomon wanted Rehoboam, and in the particular commandment in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Ten Commandments, if Rehoboam, all he wanted behavior modification, now just lay out the Ten Commandments for you and just do all of them. Just do all of them. Okay. I won't do this, I won't do this, I won't do this, I won't do this. Now, nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. Those are general rules, but they're law. There's the legal code right there. And Solomon could have done that, but he would not have imparted wisdom, right? In chapters 5, 6, and 7, he deals with one of the commandments. Which commandment is that? You shall not commit adultery, right? Could have been real easy, Solomon. Chapter 5, verse 1. My son, do not commit adultery. Okay, let's move on to chapter 8 now. It's not what happens, right? 5, 6, 7 is this long address in dealing with the subject of the potential damage and destruction that adultery brings into your life. He wants to impart wisdom to him, to help him. He doesn't want to raise a Pharisee. So what he does here, instead of saying, do not commit adultery, he says, all right, let me explain to you why this is bad to commit adultery. And he expounds upon his dangers. And it's all about gaining understanding about himself, about the heart of a man who may be enticed towards this adultery, that will be enticed towards this adultery, and explaining the one who's given in to adultery. And he lays that out, the lusts, the sinful desires, the temptations, the need to stay away, the constant vigilance. He just imparts to this child a whole bunch of wisdom right here, all in this simple command to not commit adultery. Instruction and discretion. He wants him to become discerning, trying to build up knowledge, He warns him, you don't need to learn the hard way, son. Don't learn the hard way like this man does. This man who is walking down the street and just kind of blindly going, whatever, and gets seduced by this prostitute, this harlot, this adulteress. So easily he goes into her and he just like you know, a lamb led to slaughter, or the cattle just taken right in and right into the butcher's market. That's what happens. You don't need to learn the hard way, son. It's a good warning. He's being forthright about the sin issue, about temptation, seduction, the schemes that are there, and ways in which you're going to fall. So be careful, as he says, and watch yourselves and be alert to these. What's going on in your heart is a real temptation here. What's going on here wants to drag you away into foolishness. I'm going to give you wisdom that will help you direct your way away from these types of things. He's explaining things. He's giving examples of individuals that fall, and what happens when they fall in this area is destruction. They're basically left to nothing. Let me read some portions. Verse 7, chapter 5, "O now, sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, your years to the merciless." So he's looking ahead here and saying, this is what's going to happen if you give in to her. Your honor and your years will be given away. You will lose something significant in the future. "Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. You say, how I hated discipline in my heart, despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear at my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." Listen, I don't want you to learn the hard way, son. So explaining and giving examples and just kind of putting him in the situation that this is where it'll be, this is what it'll look like. So again, either a simple command or all that wisdom and just put into and imbibed into the man's heart and explaining it to him what could possibly happen. Real consequences. And he guides him in a holy path as well. Chapter 5, verse 15, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing waters from your own well." He's using that beautiful picture of, that's your wife, the wife of your youth. Stay right there, all right? So this is how he does this to him. So that's just an example. When we say, parents, what do I do for my children? How do I teach them wisdom? Well, here you go. Just lay it out and just give explanation, give examples, teach them, impart them wisdom. A simple law is not going to be satisfactory to the child in his heart who is inclined to sin. We need help. We need to help him to think through these and discern well. And so what you're doing now is you're discipling the heart. That's the third essential, discipleship. Your task as a parent is to disciple your child. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We're to start by fearing the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7. Takes the son into the classroom. First day of class. First lesson is to point him to worship and fear God. Start discipling your children. Start teaching them to fear the Lord, to worship God. That's the overarching plan of instruction. Everything else falls into place. Chapter 4, verse 23 to 27. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech. Put devious talk from you, far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward. Your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And so he's laid out there a good chart of the course that he's got to walk. Here's a pathway of faithfulness to the Lord, of discipleship to the Lord, of loving the Lord, of fearing the Lord. Be careful not to swerve. Be careful not to get off the path. Be careful what you're listening to. Be careful what you're being influenced by. Be careful where your heart is, because out of your heart is your life. So protect it and guard it and care for it. Discipleship does all those things. It's just guiding and helping and staying alongside to see that the child is on the course. So it's a heart training thing. And when we think about that, you're discipling the heart. What are you discipling? You're discipling a person to live with integrity, right? To live incorruptibly. You're trying to help him to avoid corruption, to stay clear of that, to be devoted, an undivided commitment and devotion to what's right and true and godly. So we're trying to teach them towards those things. And self-discipline is involved, conviction, want convictions developed, character developed, and most importantly, as is the first one, to fear the Lord, a loyal servanthood to Jesus Christ. You are a disciple. Make disciples of your children. Make disciples of them. Okay? That's your task. So impart that powerful, divinely inspired truth into their heart. Deal with the heart issues. There's a lot there. I mean, we could do a whole another Sunday school class on what are ways I can disciple my child. And I think we've talked a little bit about that already, but just be sure that this is your essential. This is your task. Number four and five, we'll call the twin counselors of childhood development. The twin counselors. Now we get a little more nitty-gritty, and this starts when they're young. It's the rod of reproof and correction. Okay? The reproof of corrective teaching and the reproof of the rod. That is physical discipline and then mental corrective discipline as well. Those are the twin counselors. Chapter 29, verse 15 is the parenting verse that we need to cling to. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. We say a child left to himself. What is left out? What do we mean when we say left to himself? We're talking about a neglected child who's walking around the street and there's no parents there anymore. What does this involve? A child left to himself. Bob?
The NASB states it as who gets his own way.
Gets his own way. Okay. That's a helpful translation. They're doing their own thing, getting their own way, which implies what? Of the parents.
Absence,
okay.
Or caving in,
not standing in the way of foolishness, not correcting, not bringing discipline. Anything else about that child who gets his own way? Okay, so something else is raising the child. Okay. That's an old adage. Anything else about that? Child who gets his own way? A lot of neglect, if we were to say it. Neglect's a good word there. There's neglect of our duties as parents. and no one steps in, no one comes to the rescue for the child. So the child left to himself goes after, well, what's normal for that child left to himself? He goes after the desires of his heart, which are sinful. Every child's born in sin, and they're just going to follow wherever it's going to lead them. If you don't parent them, something else is going to, and generally it's sin and the influences of corrupt culture. Those things will parent them. So we have to, on the other hand, with the rod and reproof, give wisdom. So there's wisdom that's imparted in this way. And these are some two counselors that help us. If we were to say, okay, this is hard to parent my child. I can't put every minute of the day into this. I need some help. I need some tutors to come alongside me. These are the tutors. These are the counselors you bring in. You got some backing here. And who are they? Well, Ted Tripp describes this corrective discipline and teaching. He calls it the formative instruction of wisdom and truth. There's a formation that goes on, your formative instruction that's happening with your child, and this starts early. It needs to start early because you got to lay down the pattern and lay down the principles and the law, if you want to say it that way, in the home. This is how we're going to deal with your discipleship, and we're going to deal with your sinning, your obedience, your self-discipline, in controlling your own behavior, controlling your temper, controlling your actions and your reactions and whatnot. We need to lay down some formative instruction for the child. The rod and reproof methodology. So before the problem even comes up, we've already established formative things. We do that through family worship. We do that through the teaching of the word and the church, the principles of sowing and reaping. We teach them sowing and reaping. You sow something, you're going to reap this. You're going to reap consequences. You sow to the flesh, to sin, you're going to reap the destruction that that brings. We're not going to protect you from that. We're going to teach you with that. Or you sow what is good, what is right, you're going to reap what's good and right. And so we lay down those type of formative instructions and formative characteristics of the home. Righteousness and sin, those things, they're laid down. We know what sin is. We know what righteousness is. We know what truth is. We know what lies are. Those things are very important to put down to help the child. And this takes place in planned opportunities and unplanned opportunities. You know the Deuteronomy 6 passage there, sitting down, standing up, going out the door, heading out the gate, out on the street, out in the marketplace. Wherever we are, there are some unplanned opportunities that come up that we got to take advantage of and use that in order to have some formative instruction and influence on the child. And when we're doing this instruction, Tripp says, there are principles you lay down, theology, teaching theology and authority. Sowing and reaping, loving Christ, church fellowship, your heart, the gospel, these things come into play. And they need to come into play. All right? So what are these twins? The first one is the rod of corrective discipline. The rod of corrective discipline. Sinful behavior brings consequences that are painful. We lay down the principle that that's true in God's universe. And I'm going to make it true in my family as well. You got to feel the sting of your rebellious, sinful actions. That's the rod of corrective discipline. Chapter 13, verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Cannot miss that statement. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. What are we sparing the rod for? Why would someone spare the rod? What do you think?
It takes a lot of work.
Yes, and you got twins that are growing up, so, right? It takes a lot of work. You get lazy.
Mm-hmm. Even societal norms, people think it's abuse to spank a child.
Right. Societal norms, it says that anything physically corrective is abusive. And by the way, using the rod, you could be abusive with it. If you do it in anger, if you do it in severity of, because you can overpower and you got a lot of strength and you can do some serious damage. Yeah, you could be abusive, but that's not what we're talking about here.
They see their own actions in their child.
Mm-hmm. And so they feel a little guilty about that. I'm not going to punish him for something I did. Okay. Anything else? Any other reason? Christy? It didn't work.
Yeah.
Yeah, what's the point of the rod? The point of the rod is to lay out the sowing and reaping principle. Formative discipline. Formative instruction here. My child knows if I act in this way and do these things, there's a consequence to it, and it's not going to be pleasant to me. If I decide, ooh, that didn't work, they didn't change their behavior, now what's going to teach them? Oh, I'm going to just keep doing this and there's not going to be any more pain anymore. So we got to think in terms of this. It's not looking for a change of behavior that's the ultimate goal as much as you're laying down the principles here of teaching them and instructing them in what's right and the pathway, okay? I've heard another reason is my parents spanked me and spanked me unfairly many times and it was never right and it was done in sin and it was done mercilessly, there's not a lot of justice there. It can never be done right in a human home, so I don't want to inflict that upon my children. And some parents can justify that because of their abusive backgrounds that they've experienced. Well, I just want to encourage that parent. You know how it's done wrong. Don't do it like that, but you can do it right. You can do it. You can sanctify what is a good thing here. You're parenting your children and correcting them and honor God in this way. And the scriptures say here, you spare the rod, you hate your son. Why? Why is he so severe in saying you hate your son? Right.
Essentially, that verse is saying the negative effect of what Hebrews 12 says, that those fathers who love their children discipline them.
Right.
And I think Ted Tripp talks a lot about the circle of blessing for the child is to honor and obey. And when they step out of that, they're not in the place where, you know, that's the first commandment with a promise.
Right. 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 They've removed themselves out of that. And if they're not sought after, like a lost sheep, not cared for, and that can be painful. Reproof is painful. But reproof is where wisdom is found. Yeah, Josh? There's a couple of them. Yeah. That's 23:13-14. 19:18. Yeah, 23:13 says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." 19:18 is, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death.
That's about being misunderstood. That goes back to the operation of the law that was set up by Moses and then coming into the land, where you had the elders of the towns and cities and sons and children that were just in blatant utter rebellion were brought before the judges at the gate. And depending on the nature judges, that child, son, could then be condemned to death and taken out in stone.
Correct.
And I think that's one of the things here. If you get so frustrated with them and angry at them and take them to the judges and kill them, we won't have that on our, and I'm wondering if that's not what may also be embedded in that thought of that.
That
warning to the parents to not look for the easy way out.
Right. And it is. It is embedded in that. This is under the context of the Mosaic covenant. And it could be that I don't want you to lose hope and thus set your heart on putting him to death. Or it just could be a reproof to say, because you're sparing the rod, you're acting like it. You're acting like you let him go. And then he turns into this rebel and we question, how did this happen? I didn't act this way when I was a kid. And suddenly now he's now a condemned criminal for having committed all these heinous crimes, and he's on death row. How did this ever happen?
Another thought that's been going through my mind is something that I don't know if it would be considered politically incorrect nowadays or not, but really struck me many years ago. Looking at how God raises and nurtures and disciplines his own children, when it comes to discipline, sparing the rod, you can almost expand the spirit of the rod a little bit more than just a spanking.
Right.
And the boiling down of all of that, the way it rings in my mind, my memory, is the goal of a father is to break the will of the child, preserve the, but in so doing, preserve the spirit. And really, that's an example of how God works with his children, with the believers. When we persist in sin and go our way, God brings about many different influences to break our will so that we humble ourselves before him in repentance. And but he doesn't do so that he crushes our spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is that's a principle. It's not necessarily a recipe as to how to, but it's a principle that can be relied on
right.
in trying to apply this in the many different type of circumstances we encounter in exercising the rod.
Right. I think the break the will is a phrase we coin. It's the term corrective. We want to correct. Reprove and correct behavior here. So
that's where they ultimately they shift from earthly father, there's a humbleness of will then before the heavenly father
right.
leading to salvation.
Yeah, and I would caution them with a statement about break the will. Don't understand that break the will means I'm going to spank them as often and as much and as powerful and as long as possible until finally I see something in them that they're broken, and not until then. I mean, that's going over the line. Yeah. Yeah. So,
ways that we can discipline with the goal of that will, issue of the will, because Proverbs also tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the
right. Yeah. I was just going to read those. 22:15, folly or foolishness bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. So you have a tutor here, a counselor that is working against the foolishness in the heart. And so you want that. You want that there to be part of your arsenal. Because sometimes it does feel like a war, doesn't it? 20:30, blows that wound cleanse away evil, strokes make clean the innermost parts. And it's still this vivid pictures there. The blows of, you know, the rod to the back is what the practice there is. So you have this, and it's a tool. And by the way, this type of corrective, painful or stinging thing is the early end of your parenting. Get this going early on. As the child grows older, you're going to see that you're going to spend a lot more time in the reproving through corrective teaching, and they're responding, because you've already laid down a principle here of correction, and you're going to see a lot more teaching heavier in their older age and less of this type of, and hopefully, at least with my kids, by the time they're 10, 11, 12, I don't think we've ever needed to spank them after that. So maybe once, but generally early on, that's where you're kind of laying this down, and you have a formative relationship going on there. The other one is the reproof of corrective teaching. That's the other counselor. You don't just want the one, because it's just, okay, I do this, I suffer a certain consequence. You want to use this as a time to communicate what is true and right and proper in the behavior and in the actions and in the heart, in the integrity and the character. The one communicates that God is serious about sin, and this one here communicates, and you use this, communicates that God is also serious about corrective forgiveness and repentance and restoration. Okay, so corrective reproof, the rod end reproof. The rod end reproof. Chapter 15, verse 31 and 32. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. So with a little child, I think what you want to see here is bring them both in to the situation. Not when you're angry, not when you're blowing up, not when it's like, you know, I just want to unload. You know, everything's under control, and you're going to say, all right, let's bring the two counselors together. We're going to bring some correction here, and now we're going to spend some time and probably more time talking and counseling and evangelizing, in explaining things, in bringing some corrective, reproving truth into his heart or her heart at that time. Ted Tripp says, most moments of corrective discipline are opportunities for verbal reproof and connects the corrective moment with your formative instruction. You want to see that happen. So the kid knows and understands why. And they can talk to you and they can ask, why was I disciplined? Why was this wrong? Why has it always got to be this way? All right, well, that's a teaching moment. Reproofs are the way of life, chapter 6, 23. Reproofs are the way of life. It's loving to reprove, correct, and instruct, and it increases wisdom. Chapter 9, verse 7. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in learning. Now that's a, you get the idea where if you go and reprove a scoffer, you know, it's not going to go well. I'm not saying that this is a command you shouldn't, but this is an axiom. This is how it's going to turn out. But the wise man receives you. They receive you. And you want a wise child. And so you want to impart this reproof. It may be painful and difficult, but as wisdom is imparted, as wisdom comes in the child, they're going to love you for it. They're going to receive it well. They will increase in their learning. That's your goal. That's what you're after. Without the effective, long, consistent rod and reproof, the parent handicaps himself. You handicap yourself. You're fighting against the tide. And behind this, as we said this before, like last week with the wayward child, behind this is understand the nature of sin and the sin that has captured and ensnared the human heart. It's very powerful. Your simple time where I spank him once is not going to resolve that thing. It's not going to fix that so easily. So keep that in mind. This is a huge battle. You need the Lord. You need prayer. You need to be consistent and faithful and loving and gentle and caring and patient to see the results go the way we want them to go. Okay, so there's number 4 and 5. Rod, reproof. And number 6, one more that just want to keep this, and this is important to encourage you, and that is the pursuit of joy in serving Christ. What you're doing here, do it with joy that you're serving the Lord. Chapter 23, verse 24 says, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him." So fathers and mothers, stay the course, stay faithful, improve in your parenting, work together, because what you will see in the end here as the Lord works is a joyful outcome, and you will rejoice. And that's a great thing. It's a great thing. If you find yourself constantly getting mad or frustrated or discontent or jealous as you compare your kids with others, then be careful. Your pursuit is on the wrong things there. Keep the long term in mind. Your joy should be based on not the wrong expectations, but on the end goal here, that the Lord be honored in this, that I'm serving Christ in this. I'm seeking to impart instruction, godly instruction and righteousness to my child. And one day they'll embrace the faith. One day they will, as Proverbs 22:6 says, in their older age, later on, they will not depart from it. You'll rejoice over that as you train them up faithfully. There's a fruit to this. There's a hope in it. There's rewards in this. It's not about my reputation. It's not about my self-respect that gets damaged from time to time by my children. It's not about forming my little army of subordinates that follow me and do whatever I say, and everything looks great and polished on the outside. Don't let that be the goal. Let the goal be the joy that we're pursuing in serving Christ. The joy is in helping set a young person on the right pathway, avoiding the sinful, wicked, perverted roads of the world. And this child might choose that instead. But the joy is you are helping them and setting them on that right pathway. The joy is in the child embracing wisdom, loving Christ, becoming a disciple, servant of the Lord, as you endeavor to lead them that way. You're leading them that way. That's something to rejoice in. And the joy is being a servant of Christ in my family. And that's really all you're called to do. Be a good steward. And thus the book by Martha P. Stewart Scott, Faithful Parenting. The faithful parent, that's your goal. Be a faithful parent. And my child may not get into the best colleges. Might not get the best grades. He might actually, like my son, we just learned about his SAT score, just got enough to get up there in the where we wanted to, but barely. And hey, good. He might not be the best athlete, be the smartest in the class, might not be that perfect little angel at church in the pews or in the nursery or whatever. Might not be, but that's not our goal. Those things are shallow pleasures compared to the deep joy of discipling your children to follow Christ. That there's a greater joy that we want to pursue. So those are some simple perspectives and essentials to keep in mind here and to help you. Now, if you want more detail, I need more teaching about teaching wisdom to my child, or I need more instruction when it comes to the rod and reproof. We got books, Ted Tripp's books, Shepherding a Child's Heart, or the kids as they get older. Paul David Tripp has the other one, whatever that one's called. Age of Opportunity. There are those classic ones we have. There's a lot more books that are coming out as well that are really good, addressing different areas and different issues. If you have something like that, talk to me or talk to a few who have read some of those things that are very helpful resources that can give you more detail here about what do I do and how can I take advantage of these things. All right? All right, we're out of time. I will close in prayer and we'll send you guys on your way. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our opportunity this morning just to kind of review through some things that we have thought through already, we've talked about, we've considered some of the practical applications and implications of these things that, Lord, we know to be true and right. Help us to impart them. Help us to embrace them. Help us to encourage others in them. Help us to be examples of faithful parents for others. Help us, Lord, to bless the children in our church as well as we encourage these types of elements in their life and in their families. I pray for those who are single parents. I pray, Lord, and ask that you would come alongside them and provide them the resources and the strength and the wisdom to chart through the course that they have, a difficult course indeed, but not an undoable one, not an unreachable one. And pray that you'd give them grace. Pray that all the children that we have in our influence, we would have with the right perspective, a discipleship relationship, a goal in mind to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to see them follow Jesus, to love Jesus, to love the gospel. And we know, Lord, that you will answer and can answer these prayers. You have answered these prayers for some who are here and others that we know who've come from broken homes, from families and parenting that are far worse than neglect, far worse than that which is unfaithful, abusive situations, bad situations. And they've come out and you've saved them and you've rescued them and you've equipped them to serve you and to bless others. And Lord, we are grateful for them. But Lord, we also understand this basic principle you've established. Families, a mom and dad, children who obey their parents, parents who take the responsibility of raising them up. That simple principle we all want to pursue and do well. And we know as a result, you will bless us and reward us. Thank you, Lord, for our day that you've given us here, your day that is for your name, that we might give you honor and glory. As I pray in Christ's name, amen.